So if this is your first time visiting AUMC, I think Kathy mentioned, we said goodbye to our beloved pastor last week, and I get the pulpit today. So our new pastor starts in 2 weeks, and we hope I don't scare you off and that you'll come back. So as Kathy mentioned, I'm a candidate for ordination as a deacon in the United Methodist Church, and my ministry is what I like to call a ministry of presence. Sometimes I actually call it a ministry of kicking hornets' nests. I spend most of my time working for an interfaith organization in Dallas called Faith Commons, and last week, as part of my job, I went to the Dallas City Council meeting to read a letter supporting a resolution condemning Senate Bill 4. If you're not familiar, Senate Bill 4 is the law that was passed that requires law enforcement to stop anyone they think might be undocumented and ask them for papers. Now, we all know what that means. It's not white ladies like me who are going to get stopped. So I attended the meeting in order to read this letter signed by 40 clergy of various faith traditions urging the council to pass the bill. I wasn't the only one there to speak. The gallery was actually filled with people from various organizations. They were all day laborers. If they don't work, they don't eat or feed their families, yet they chose to miss a day's work and bring their small children in order to speak on this issue. We waited from 9 a.m. until 2:35 p.m. when the council finally took up the agenda item. There was a moment when the council was debating about breaking for lunch, and several council members actually asked the mayor, "Can't we just hear this resolution now? All these people are waiting." And the mayor replied, "They've waited all day. They can wait another 50 minutes." After the mayor's hour and a half lunch, the council resumed its work. I was the last in the schedule of speakers to speak. Before I spoke, I listened to the testimony of 10 desperate and tearful people. Speaking in Spanish through translators and in broken English, they spoke about the fear and harm SB 4 has done to their families. One mother brought her disabled son with her up to the dais and asked, "What happens to my son if I am sent away?" It was really heartbreaking, and meanwhile, as I looked around and watched for the 40 minutes of testimony, many of the council members stared at their phones. By the time I got to the mic, I was filled with what I would like to call righteous anger. I hope it was righteous. I was definitely angry. I am really grateful I had a letter in front of me to read, because if I had to just speak what was on my mind, it wouldn't have been very nice. As I read the letter, I practically yelled at the council. I will say I managed to get their attention while I thundered on about God's repeated commands to care for the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. After I spoke and I sat down, I started to feel a little guilty about speaking so forcefully and passionately and very, very loudly. There was this moment when I was speaking when I made eye contact with the mayor and said the following: "Mayor Johnson has proclaimed that Dallas is a welcoming international city where we regard our diversity as a strength. This is the time to demonstrate that what being a welcoming city really means." He looked away and later was one of the votes against the resolution. It still passed with a vote of 10-3. The next day, I met with my spiritual director and I told him I was feeling guilty, about my very, very passionate delivery. I felt like I hadn't been very nice. My director then said two things to me. First, he said, "You have the gift of speech. It's always nice to hear other people validate your gifts, someone other than my mother." The second thing he said is, "Jesus never told anyone to be nice. Kind, yes. Nice, no." Since then, I've been thinking a lot about that distinction, kindness versus niceties, and I've especially been thinking about it in relation to our larger social context. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's an election year. That means there's a whole lot of rhetoric flying around public spaces, and I feel a lot of righteous anger, and it's only June. I almost said July. It's only June. The question I'd like us to consider today is, how are we to take our Christian witness outside the walls of AUMC and into public spaces? How are we to take our Christian witness here from AUMC into public spaces? As Kathy mentioned, this is the fourth week in the sermon series on community. In the first 3 weeks, we spent time in Paul's letter to the Galatians, gleaning that wisdom. But if we're going to talk about community, we have to look beyond our walls. We are part of a larger community in Richardson, in Texas, and in the United States. Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, and I'm actually going to read from the First Nations version of that text. If I can get to the page, there we go. The end of all things is near, so think good thoughts and be single-minded in your prayers. Above all, never stop loving each other, for like a warm blanket, love covers a great number of broken ways. Open your homes to each other and share your food without grumbling. Each one of you has been given a gift, so use it to serve one another as a good manager of the many kinds of gifts Creator gives. If your gift is speaking, then your words should come from the Great Spirit. If your gift is serving, then serve with the strength Creator gives you. In this way, the Great Spirit will be honored by everything you do through Jesus, the Chosen One. To him belongs all power and shining greatness to the time beyond the end of all days. May it be so. The word of God for the people of God. We don't often hear sermons from 1 Peter. Bits of the letter sometimes are included in the lectionary around Easter time. But I think the letter to the communities and those communities themselves offer us something to consider. So a little background, scholars debate whether 1 Peter was really written by the disciple. I'm not going to get into that. I don't know. I will say in 1 Peter 5:12, we are told that the letter is written by Silas on behalf of Peter. Now Silas, you may remember from the book of Acts, accompanied Paul on his second mission after Paul and Barnabas split ways. It was Silas who was with Paul in Philippi where they were imprisoned, and an earthquake broke the door of the prison open and broke their chains. So it's that Silas. 1 Peter, written by Silas on behalf of Peter, has many connections with Paul's letters, one of which we're going to talk about. Our reading today is a kind of summary of the whole thing. 1 Peter was written in Rome to five churches in Asia Minor, and would have traveled from church to church being read aloud to the communities. The church communities to whom the letter was written were Gentiles. They had converted to Christianity. They were not Jewish converts. The purpose of the letter is guiding these Christians who are experiencing hostility and harassment within the Greek and Roman communities they live in. They are the religious minority in an empire that demands its citizens adhere to the religion of the empire. Because of their dedication to their Christian faith, these Christians are being ostracized from the larger community. They're being slandered. These Christians are trying to live out their Christian faith while at the same time living within a dominant culture that has no interest in accommodating their faith. We all know what social isolation does to individuals and communities. Throughout the Gospels, when Jesus healed people, it wasn't just their physical ailments that he healed. I think about the woman who bled for 12 years. When Jesus healed her, he didn't just heal her body. He brought her back into community. When Jesus healed the man who had been ostracized to the graveyard and everyone in town called him a demoniac, Jesus didn't just banish the demons. He brought the man back from the edges of society and back into community. Because community is so important and always has been, Peter's letter encourages these new Christians about how to live within a community that demands they conform to the dominant religion. Peter does not attack those who are ostracizing these new Christians. Instead, he asks these new Christians to remember the identity they have in Christ and what that means living day to day. Peter also reminds them that their God is a living God, as demonstrated through Jesus Christ's resurrection. He reminds them that they have an inheritance, which, as Peter says, is, quote, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He offers them serenity and confidence to continue living as Christians in the world. More than that, throughout the letter, Peter draws comparisons between these new Christians and the ancient Israelites. He calls them the chosen ones, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's people. Anyone who's familiar with Hebrew scripture or the Old Testament knows that those terms are generally only used for Jews. Yet here is Peter using these terms to describe these new Christians. At one point, Peter says of these Christian communities, "You yourselves are being built like living stones into a spiritual temple." I love that, into a spiritual temple. "You are being made into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter builds them up, he reassures them, and then Peter advises them, and this is my favorite, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, put your big girl or your big boy pants on, take a deep breath, and focus on the task ahead. Throughout the letter, these Christians are told to imitate Christ in all they do, to live as Christ lived, to treat people as Christ treated people. Peter tells these Christians that when dealing with the dominant culture around them, he says, quote, "Don't pay back evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, give blessing in return. You were called to do this so that you might inherit blessing." I want to turn back to our passage today. One of the interesting things about this passage is this reference to gifts. And gifts is a very Paul phrase. In the Greek, the word used is charismata. It's related to our word charisma. And in fact, for the Bible nerds like myself, it is only in 1 Peter is the only scripture outside of Paul's letter where this word is used, which is interesting because we know that Paul and Peter didn't really get along. We know that from Galatians, we know it from Acts, and yet Peter is referencing these gifts, a very Paul phrase. And notice that the scripture says it's each person, everyone has been given gifts, every single person. And we are told here to use them as good managers. We're not to squander them or put them on a shelf to collect dust. We're to put them to service for our whole community, everyone. Paul's letters offer more information about these gifts of the Spirit, some of which I'm sure you're familiar with. In 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, a demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. Again, each person for the common good. A word of wisdom is given by the Spirit to one person, a word of knowledge to another, faith to still another, gifts of healing to another, performance of miracles to another, prophecy to another, the ability to tell spirits apart to another, different kinds of tongues to another, and the interpretation of tongues to another. In Romans 12, 6 through 8, Paul writes, "We have different gifts that are consistent with God's grace that has been given to us." He goes on to list gifts of prophecy, gifts of service. If your gift is service, devote yourself to serving. If your gift is teaching, devote yourself to teaching. If your gift is encouragement, devote yourself to encouraging. The one giving should do so with no strings attached. The leader should lead with passion, and the one showing mercy should be cheerful. That's a whole lot of gifts. Some of the ones that stand out for me out of those are faith, teaching, gifts of healing, again, not curing, but healing. We all know somebody whose very presence can be healing. Other gifts, teaching, encouragement, leading with passion, word of wisdom. In the passage we read earlier from 1 Peter, Peter also calls out two specific gifts, speaking and serving. It's important to note that the Greek word for speaking here is not the same word as teaching. It is literally about using one's voice. Paul would call this the gift of speaking word of wisdom or word of knowledge. And this list of gifts is not all inclusive. If you're really curious, the United Methodist Church has compiled on its website a list of gifts that they've culled from various letters from Paul. And some of the interesting ones that they include the gift of administration, which allows a person to organize people and resources for greater efficiency. They also call out the gift of compassion, which moves people to action on behalf of those in need, and discernment, which is a gift of deep intuition and insight. Recently, I asked my 8-year-old Harper what her gifts were. She said, "I am a good listener and a good friend." Those sound like pretty good gifts. Can I get an amen? What are your gifts, and how are they benefiting the community in which we live? As Christians, we follow Jesus' command to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Like the church communities that Silas and Peter wrote to, our church community is situated in a religiously pluralistic society. Our neighbors include people of other faith traditions and no faith tradition at all. Our neighbors also include Christians whose biblical interpretations we might disagree with. I'm sure everyone saw the news this week. On Wednesday, the Louisiana governor signed into law House Bill 71, requiring every public school, including state universities, to prominently display the Ten Commandments in all classrooms. 2 days later, on Friday, our Lieutenant Governor, Dan Patrick, declared he would pass Senate Bill 1515 in the next session. Those who aren't familiar, Senate Bill 1515 is identical to the bill passed in Louisiana. The Texas Senate actually passed the bill in 2023, but it never made it to the House for a vote. So our Lieutenant Governor has declared that is a top priority for the next legislative session. As a Christian, I feel that I should have some sort of response to this. The Ten Commandments are part of my religious heritage, after all, and I have a child in the public school system. She actually goes to a very religiously diverse school in Plano where a third of the students are Muslim, and I volunteer at that school, and I work with the Muslim parents. So this isn't some kind of hypothetical for me. This is a real scenario. As a Christian, how will I feel if this bill passes in Texas? How will I feel about my religion being forced on others? 1 Peter was written to a Christian community living in an empire that demanded adherence to the empire's faith. Christianity was the minority religion. It wouldn't become the dominant religion in the empire for another 300 years. So Peter's words to the Christians, his advice to them, was basically, don't rock the boat. He tells them not to be afraid, and when asked about their faith, to speak about it, be ready to defend it, but to do so with respectful humility. Today, Christianity is not the minority religion in the United States, and we as Christians must decide what kind of Christian witness we will bring to the public square. Specifically, as United Methodists, our Wesleyan heritage emphasizes human freedom in responding to God. Our Book of Discipline says, there's a section called The Ministry of All Christians, and it states, the United Methodist Church affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the Lord of all. As we make disciples, we respect all persons of religious faiths, and we defend religious freedom for all persons. Elsewhere, the discipline explicitly states that we support the separation of church and state, and quote, that all people have the freedom to worship God according to each person's conscience. We cannot talk about community without talking about the larger community we live in. The general public, and I'm sure you all know this, the general public these days doesn't have a whole lot of good thoughts about Christianity. In fact, Christianity has a pretty negative view in the public sphere these days. A lot of things are being done in the name of Jesus that seem to have nothing to do with loving one's neighbor. It isn't just the Ten Commandments in public schools, or the book bans, or replacing school counselors with chaplains, or refusing hospitality to the immigrant, or harming our LGBTQ siblings with hateful words and harmful laws, or endangering the lives of women by forcing them to carry pregnancies to term. These days, it seems the only Christian witness in the public square are demonstrations of condemnation, judgment, and domination. That is not my Christian witness, and that does not represent the Jesus I know and love. Being too nice often means staying silent in the face of oppression. Being kind more often means speaking truth to power. Peter's advice still resonates today as we think about our role in community. Think good thoughts and be focused. Pray. Love like a warm blanket covering all the world's brokenness. Show hospitality and use our many gifts, whatever they may be, for the benefit of the whole community. Amen.